Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do ask at this time that you would grant us that posture without which no one can understand your truth, namely that we would have reverence and awe before your word. Father, we do also pray that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This morning I've selected for our meditation famous passage Isaiah 40. I'd also like, after we read that, to turn over to the prologue to Mark, which goes from verses 1 through 15, in order to prepare us adequately to hear Isaiah 40. I'll be reading from the ESV if you'd like to follow along, or if you'd like to just to listen, that's fine as well. Isaiah chapter 40. This is the very word of God. Please give careful attention to it. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. And when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades. But the word of the Lord, our God, will stand forever. Get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice in strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom. And gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom, when will you liken God? And what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldman overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains? He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will rot, and he seeks out skillful craftsmen to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, no one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. And they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint. And then turning over to the prologue of Mark, chapter 1, read verses 1 through 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. Now John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized him by the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came down from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And his Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Thus the reading of God's holy word. Christianity is dangerous. Christianity is dangerous, especially the ideas expressed in the Old Testament. This is clearly expressed, for just one example, by Regina Schwartz, who is a professor of literature and religion at Northwestern University in Chicago. Primarily a scholar of Milton, nevertheless, her work is entitled The Curse of Cain, The Violent Legacy of Monotheism. And that was praised as a very important book when it was published just a few weeks or a few years ago. And in fact, was nominated and came close to winning a Pulitzer Prize. And in this book, with its not so subtle subtitle, she advocates, and I quote, for a return to a pluralism that monotheism has suppressed. Christianity is dangerous, especially Christian monotheism. That's the bellicose battle cry of so many in our day, and it produces, allegedly, an imperial agriculture, an authoritarian nationalism, violence, bigotry, and anthropocentrism, in other words, the mankind being the center. And so the argument goes, thus the rape of the planet Earth. Now, if you think I'm exaggerating, just go home this afternoon or this week and do an internet search or Google the following phrase: Christianity is dangerous. And you will be mesmerized by what comes up on the screen. I'm guessing that most of you didn't make the effort to get out of bed and come to church this morning to talk about what post-Christian modern people are saying. But what's really interesting about reading such material is the kinds of questions that it brings to the surface that our culture is asking. What is the world? Who is God? Who are man? And who is woman? And why do evil and suffering happen in the world? What am I to do about evil and suffering? How can I relate to God? How am I to relate to my neighbor? How am I to relate to the rest of creation? Which society should I be helping to build? And what am I to hope for? Isaiah 40 teaches us how we are to think about truth in this world and how we are to relate to God and how we are to think about God's involvement in this world and how we ought to think about him as we seek guidance to live in 2019 and beyond. I have just 3 points this morning. Sorry, no alliteration. But I think it's faithful to the text. Our God comes in verses 1 through 11. And then we want to ask what kind of God comes in verses 12 through 26. And then finally in 27 through 31, the end of the text, the inexhaustible results of the God who comes. Now it's important, since we're diving in at this particular point in this prophet, and you haven't heard it continuously, to very briefly, situate Isaiah and understand Isaiah against the original historical context and the people that would have been listening. Most Christians through the centuries, until some critics in the modern period, considered the prophecy of Isaiah, the book, to be one unitary whole that was authored by the person whose name it bears. Isaiah began his ministry in 740 BC, that is, before Christ, when King Uzziah died. Now, previous to this, for 50 years, the monarchy was relatively stable with no threats from the outside. But when King Uzziah died and when Isaiah started his ministry, now a whole host of predatory Assyrian and Babylonian kings come and seek to enlarge their empire. Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser V, Sargon II, and Sennacherib. We have good evidence for all their reigns. Now, in wanting to expand their empires, they transplanted whole people groups. Of course, you remember that in 722 BC, so relatively shortly after Isaiah begins his ministry, all 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were exported. So chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah have to do with the rising threat of Assyria and these predatory kings, and the unholy alliances that Israel makes with other nations, which impliedly show their distrust in God. And then you come to chapter 40, which you read this morning, and the whole tone changes. There's no doubt that the Book of Consolation, chapters 40 through 55, or all the way to the end, if we take it as a whole, that there's a completely different tone and completely different direction, and that's because we're fast-forwarding to the 6th century. Cyrus is mentioned in chapter 44:28 and chapter 45:1. And so what we've done is we've gone from the 8th century and fast-forwarded to the 6th century when Babylon will be destroyed by the Persian Empire in its expansion, and Cyrus will become king. So these chapters and following are much concerned about consolation as opposed to warning in chapters 1 through 39. In short, they prophesy about the anticipated word of consolation that these southern kingdom people would need when they were exported and in exile. Now, in the midst of these tumultuous events, as I mentioned, came these tendencies towards unholy alliances on other power-hungry tyrants, Egypt, for example. And the people despaired. And we know this for a fact, even if you notice when I was reading verse 27 and slowed down, there the question is asked, why do you say, O Jacob, and why do you speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Now the question here attacks the people's lack of perception for not recognizing God's greatness, not recognizing his involvement in their lives and his strategy for the ages. And of course, although our experience is not exactly analogous to Israel's plight, whenever you're reading about the history of Israel, you're reading about humankind written in miniature. In other words, you're reading about yourselves. For Israel is a model to us of how we would have behaved under the law of God as well, and do behave until Christ gets hold of us and ministers his grace to us. But not only that, we can understand what it means to be in exile ever since being kicked out of the Garden of Eden because of what our forefathers did, Adam and Eve, namely in casting the whole universe into a condition of sin and misery. And therefore, when we read in verse 27, my way is hidden from God, this is something that you can immediately relate to as we undergo suffering on our way to the celestial city and to the world to come. And this brings us back to those questions. Who are men? What is man and woman? Why do evil and suffering mark the world? What am I to do about evil and suffering? And how can I relate to God? So what do we get in verses 1 to 11? We get the promise of a Messiah who will come and the nature of his kingdom described. Isaiah's response is nothing less than declaring liberation in the midst of such suffering and the poignant agony of exile. The coming will bring salvation to God's people. Isaiah says this is a message that is worthy of the most distinguished proclamation. Isaiah says God will create a way in the wilderness. And now up until this point in Scripture, wilderness often carried the connotations of murmuring, rebelliousness, recalcitrance, disobedience. But now the whole tone has changed, especially when we come up to the New Testament. We know from documents at Qumran, we also know from the contemporary historian Josephus, that Isaiah 40, verse 3, that he will create a way in the wilderness, was probably the most important verse in the air in the culture at this time. And so when Mark and the other gospel writers come and they quote Isaiah 40, the beginning of the gospel, the whole connotation has changed. Now there's an expectation for positive revelation to come. Now we know that there was in the air an awaiting of some kind of messianic leader figure to come after 400 years of silence. Isaiah's response is pregnant with a surplus of meaning that ultimately finds its fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus, the second and greater Moses. And according to the Gospels, especially in light of his own baptism, the one who will be called, proved in the wilderness, and obedient in the wilderness. So whereas Israel had been murmuring and disobedient, and her people in the wilderness, there is one true son of Israel who will come, and now will be called and proved obedient. And so where Israel failed, Christ prevails. And thus for us, we've seen the arrival of this promised obedient Messiah in the establishment of his kingdom, which is both here but yet not completely fulfilled. So Isaiah would have us know that we live in a time of tension. Here's the rub. You belong to a new age. You're not seated here on Mass Boulevard merely. Paul says you're seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. But here's the rub. All this has to be lived out in light of the old man. And the more you try and be obedient, the more you try and be a disciple of Christ, the more you will feel the friction and the tension of living in this world and yet not being in the world to come. Life actually becomes more difficult if you become a Christian. And perhaps one of the greatest battles for the serious-minded Christian is the life within, right? Crucifying our old nature. And thus, Isaiah wants you to know how to live in the here and now as a resident alien. He wants you to maintain your trust in your truest national identity. Since ultimately you not only have citizenship, most of you probably in this country, but ultimately and primarily in heaven above with Christ, seated in the heavenlies. And he wants you to think about how you ought to think about your plight in this world, even as these exiles had to think about their plight in their world as they were in an unbelieving culture. But Isaiah doesn't stop with the announcement of this new thing that a Messiah is coming. Don't despair, people. There will be a new Moses who will come. God will come in the wilderness and answer your greatest despair. But now the prophet just keeps heaping up in this sublime and classic passage, these grandiose images of the nature of God before our eyes in order to bolster and buoy our faith as we pilgrimage through this life. And in order to frame how we are to think about our life in this world. So what kind of God comes? Look at verses 12 through 26. First, the God of creation comes. In verses 12 to 26, the prophet launches into a series of questions that's meant to reframe these exiles' manner of thinking about their own lives and their plight and their destiny, and also the world in which they live. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breath of his hand marked off the heaven? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? And then look at verses 21 and 22 and following. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Hasn't it been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And all the people are grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. And he spreads them out like a tent to live in. And what's this prophet doing? Well, he's taking the people out underneath the desert skies. Say, look up. Don't estimate God based upon your own experience. Do a little stargazing with me. Do you know our sun is 330,000 times more massive than the earth? And yet it's pretty small by galactic standards. If you took another star, Antares, and you put it where our sun is, in our solar system, mere 93 million miles away, the Earth would be swallowed up by the mass of that star. And that's just two out of some 500 billion stars in the Milky Way alone. Indeed, if you could hold out at arm's length a dime to the universe under the desert sky, and your eye was as powerful as, let's say, the Hubble telescope or something like that, it would block out 15 million stars from sight just in that little circumference. And Andromeda, the only other galaxy close enough to see with the naked eye, you have to go out to the desert and get away from the city lights in order to see it and the Milky Way, is only two of 100 billion such galaxies in the universe. God says, people, in essence, don't judge me by your own experience. Judge me by star time. Judge me by space time. By the word of my mouth, I put all of this into existence. What is too difficult for God to do in our lives? He who set this vast universe and its entire array into existence by the word of his power. But not only does God want you to think rightly about him because he's the God of creation, he wants you to think rightly about him because he's the God involved as a sovereign in history. It's true that God created everything in the world, but he's surely not abandoned it. Listen again to Isaiah, verses 13 to 15. Who has understood the mind of God or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are but a drop from the bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as if they were fine dust. Verse 13 to 15. Verse 16. Before him, all nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Verse 23 to 24. He brings princes to naught. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground. He blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. In these last verses, the prophet reaches a veritable climax. No one can resist the will of God. No one can resist his power. Not even authorities who exercise lordship over human beings. Not even the most powerful person in the entire Western Hemisphere in this present age. All human beings do his bidding. God's reminding us that all upheavals in human history are not to be found or not to be seen as having their cause in the moral defects of human beings or in their ingenious ability to measure and quantify, not even in the prospects of some kind of free market democratic capitalism applied aggressively in order to make economies grow. No, as one author says, it is in the progress ultimately of the hidden kingdom of Christ, which presses on in the present world from beyond, with powerful and even, quote unquote, devastating effects on all the things round about us. That, my friends, is the wonderful message of hope and glory to which we can testify to a despairing world. To a world that's looking for permanence, for purpose, for ultimate meaning, to their instinctive need and longing and desire for love, for relationship, for rest, for a savior. That, my friends, is a truth that you can bank your very lives on. And the good of your neighbor. And what are the inexhaustible results? Look at verses 27 through 31. Go back to the universal complaint that I brought your attention to earlier. Why do you say, O Jacob, and why do you complain, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord and my cause is disregarded by my God? Verse 27. That's not a unique complaint to Israel. That's a complaint that all human beings ultimately voice, because it betrays the difficulty of our lives and our pilgrimage here on earth, subjected to the common curse, common because it's common to unbelievers and believers alike, this fallen world with sin and all its consequences. We could paraphrase, the difficult way I must travel is hidden from my God. But now notice the prophetic charge and consolation. God doesn't mind laments. God authorizes laments in his holy scripture. And notice the two questions offered in response to the complaint in order to show the utter foolishness of such a complaint. You see, inasmuch as God is sovereign and creator in the world, but still involved in history, he cannot forget his people. They cannot complain that he has forsaken them or forgotten them. When the Hebrews complain, my cause is disregarded by my God, or more precisely, and literally, my judgment will pass over from my God, from his notice, here we see the great symbol of spiritual bondage to which all human beings are subjected in sin. But notice verse 28. He is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He's not limited by time. With him, there's no beginning. There's no end. He is not like humans who grow faint through lack of nourishment or exercise, even like young warrior men, which the text is referring to. He doesn't need rest. He's tireless. He's unflagging. He's steadfast and tenacious in his application of consolation to his people. Indeed, so much so that he sent his only son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us sinners from our sins, weary souls like you and like me. He took full notice of the need for justice. God is not willing to compromise his justice one iota, so much so that he made his only begotten son the wrath bearer, so that his justice may be satisfied and he may become not only the penalty payer for our sins, but the probation keeper, fulfilling all that the first Adam failed to do, fulfilling all that Israel failed to do, and now as the true son of Israel, he fulfills all righteousness. As Isaiah says in another place, he is the servant, and all of it was laid upon him. God does not need rest. He even offers strength to the weary. In contrast to the vigorous young youth in verse 30, notice the waiters on the Lord. Now there's the essence of the gospel. You got the Pharisees, okay, who are trying to do it on their own, and then you got the tax collector who can't even raise his eyes to heaven. The waiter on the Lord. Conclusion. Is Christianity, and especially Christian monotheism, dangerous, as so many in our culture are contending today, like Regina Schwartz? If you don't think your children are affected by living in this fishbowl, you're naive. It seems that Isaiah 40 would lead us to the same conclusion as Ian Proven's book, a serious erudite evangelical brother who wrote a book in response, Seriously Dangerous Religion. He says, there is some danger, but not of the kind that people often imagine. Biblical faith is dangerous in only promoting good. Proven reminds us that biblical faith has a creed for unceasing, unflagging, unequivocal devotion. The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Deuteronomy 6. Now, many today would teach this is dangerous. This leads to narrowness of thought. This leads to dogmatism. This leads to violence and even war, they would say, even as Schwartz's book says. Whereas it would seem to us and to Isaiah that God is for all his image bearers. He has provided a Messiah and salvation to them freely if they would just bow the knee and come to him. He is the creator God who shows care for the upholding of all the universe. He is the sovereign of history who rules over petty tyrants, crumbling empires, shaking and falling dynasties. It is therefore this God and belief in this one God that will forbid and keep us from living as authoritarian nationalists or violent bigots or planetary rapists. The real question facing us is whether we will take the wings that God so lovingly offers. This is the gospel. Isn't this enough? The real question facing us is whether we will take the wings that God lovingly offers and these doctrines, these great, eternal, veritable truths, and think these thoughts about God, who says, before anything else was, I am. He declares, I am creator and I am sovereign. Let me give you back those wings, O sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, and then, if you take them on yourself, you will soar. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the prophet Isaiah. We thank you for moving and inspiring him, O Lord, bearing him up to pen this majestic and sublime poetry. We thank you that in the fullness of time, you sent your only son, Jesus Christ, indeed to be the Messiah, to be born of a woman, to fulfill all righteousness in the law. Father, we pray that you would indeed scratch indelibly upon the hard disks of our minds and hearts these truths, so that even in popular culture, even in weeklies, even in the newspaper, even in the reporting on the television, as we hear things that would run contrary to the truths that we have heard in this last half hour, that, Lord, you would recall them to mind, that you would strengthen and buoy up our faith and the faith of our children, so that we may ever stand faithful even to the end until you call us home to the world to come. Help us, O Lord, to that end, we do pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.